Well, it's good to see you. Y'all have a pretty decent Christmas and New Year's. Glad to see it come. Glad to see it go. Kind of nice to get back in routine. We are creatures of habit. And I am, for one, glad. I'll tell you, where else can you live on the East Coast? And I'm not talking about Florida. Where can you live in January and see days that hit 75? Man alive, it's unreal. And I've noticed the forecast. I always look at the five-day forecast before I wash my truck. And it looks like it's going to be good for a while. Well, I guess, typically speaking, one would want to conclude a series before a break like we've had before he begins another one. But in my case, I had one sermon left in the book of Esther that we've been systematically going through. And so I have one more sermon out of the book of Esther before we move to another book. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of enjoy the books of the Bible named after the lady. So concluding Esther, I'm just going to go ahead and do Ruth while I'm at it. Interestingly, the themes are very similar. So I think it's been powerful to look at the providence of God. I hope you have found it helpful. I know that I have. And so we will conclude our series in the book of Esther tonight, looking at the entire chapter 10. And I invite you to open your Bibles there now as I read. The Bible reads as follows: after all we've gone through and the characters, we come to that conclusion that says, King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, we praise you for the preservation of this great document within Holy Writ. I know that its canonization was controversial. The name of God not mentioned a time. But the providence of God seeping throughout, and the reality of a life in this existence with a great sovereign God behind the curtain and working in and through the actors and the situations and the circumstances of existence is marvelous in our sight. We come here tonight not as good people, but as yours. We are needy. We acknowledge our utter helplessness apart from you. We're really pitiable type of people compared to sheep, so dependent upon his or her shepherd. Come and minister to us tonight with that guidance, with that protection, with that healing balm, with that correction, with that feeding, quenching our thirst. Basically, Father, that's all we have to offer you, a thirst, a hunger, a passion, a pant, a desperation, and even that is evidence of your own grace and initiative. So in these moments we have together, we are trusting God to move mightily among us, to embrace our hearts and change our lives. We dare to believe that on this date of this new year, that we will encounter the living God. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, Dustin Hoffman was being interviewed one time, and he was asked the following question. What would you like people to remember about you when you die? And he said, I don't think people remember you. Interesting statement. I've thought a lot about that. I am utterly and absolutely convinced that you and I have legitimate longings in our heart that can't be met fully or ultimately by anything we encounter in this life. That is to say, it transcends everything we know of in our existence in order that we might have our needs met. I think that's by divine design. I think God wants you to realize that the longings in your heart are to reach out to something that's beyond you personally, beyond your existence, your reality, to a supernatural, transcendent realm that you were born for and are now being readied for. The best marriage, the best parent-child relationship, the best job, the best home, the best cars, the best leisurely pursuits, in the wee hours of the morning when no one's looking, as full and meaningful as they all are, they don't quite make the grade of absolute and ultimate fulfillment. And that's because God intended it that way. They are points of contact that you're not home yet. Wow. So, you and I were born with these longings. It's okay to desire. You have legitimate needs that are inherent in being made in the image of God. So that means you have dignity. You have been created in the image of God. You are a marvel among His creation. You are the pinnacle of His creation. Everything else He created, He said, good, 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 good. But when it came to you, He said, very good. And within you are longings and desires that reflect the high nature you are. These desires and needs that can only be met by God Himself. But with your dignity, because of the fall of human beings, because of the fall of creation, is also your depravity. And hence our difficulty. For you see, when you and I get into problems is when we try to meet legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. And every ounce of brokenness you're going through right now is linked to what I just told you. So it might be good to listen, because God has something to say to each and every one of you tonight about where the springs of living water flow. Now, if I am born for needs, I know two things that are vitally important as the human being I am, that demand fulfillment. It is a longing that will never be quenched. I long to be loved by perfect love. I'm talking about love by someone who knows everything about me and loves me anyway. One who's walking into my life when everybody else is walking out. One that can see the ugliest side of me, hear things come out of my mouth, know things I think and contemplate in my heart, and when I have revealed, or when He realizes, as if He ever needs to realize anything because He knows everything, He won't go anywhere. He loves me. He cannot ever not love me. All the inherent reasons as to why He loves me is because of grace and found in Himself. He is the ultimate infinite source of giving, and I'm the ultimate infinite source, in a sense, of receiving. And that's how He's glorified, and that's how I glorify Him. Yes. I will not be content until I'm loved with perfect love. That's how I was made. My wife gets close. My kids, I guess, I hope, are close. But as wonderful as it is, as fulfilling as it is, it's not God's love. I get a taste of it in this life, which indicates it promises me the banquet for later. And so I'll have to keep that in mind as I travel. Another thing that I cannot help, it's a need I have and you have, I'm not going to go around and deny this desire as if it's godly and it commends me, is that I was built to make an impact. My life was created in the image of God to matter. I will not apologize for wanting to be a person that matters in this life. I want to achieve something. I want to make an impact. I will not apologize for the way God has created me. If you have a problem with that, talk to the Creator and look in your own heart. You can a bit more not care whether or not you matter than anything. You are insistent within yourself to matter in this world. I'm going to tell you something. If you allow that desire to turn into a demand, to demand perfect love from a human being to love you as only God can, you're going to be in trouble. And if you think that your career and your family life and your leisurely pursuits and all the other things you're planning as you're sitting out there tonight is going to get it for you in terms of bringing you that great desire within you to make an impact in life, to matter, it will fall short. These desires must be met in God. These desires you will taste in this life, which is a promise of the banquet later. So I must take issue with Dustin Hoffman, if it's okay. I realize that he's an actor, and so all you have to say if you're from Hollywood is say it, and you don't have to have any authority whatsoever. Just the fact that you're a celebrity and you said it makes it true, but I don't buy that. I believe not only can you be remembered, I believe if you're in Jesus Christ, you absolutely matter. And when you discover that, you're going to be plumb dangerous. Now, I could just cite that, or I could cite some Scripture, and because I think Scripture is so much more impacting to me, I just thought I'd go ahead and endorse that statement and go from there. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them." Now, you've seen that. You know some people right now, you can see that lifestyle and they're heading for trouble. It's just a matter of time. In fact, it's there waiting on them like a gaping hole they're going to fall into. And others whom think they got away with it only live to see that it trails them like a dog and it's coming and it's going to get them. But the good news is, conversely, in verse 25, in the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. I want you to know, cannot be hidden. I want you to know there is a life worth living that can experience some of the perfect love of God Almighty, that can make an impact for the kingdom of this world, and that life is worth living, and it will matter. And that's Christianity. One such case is our good friend Mordecai. Wow, I'm impressed. Look in verse 1 as we see that King Xerxes imposed tribute. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, in original Hebrew, that is referring to an involuntary taxation or an involuntary labor being forced. I don't quite know if that's exactly what it means here, but typically that's what it meant. And it says that throughout the empire, King Xerxes imposed this to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might together with the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Yes, because of the greatness of Mordecai, it contributed to the kingdom and the success of King Xerxes. That was reported. Same way, anytime any other man of God, like Joseph in Genesis, as long as he was there, they were blessed. Daniel, as long as Daniel was there in a pagan country, they were blessed. That's the way it works. Because this man of God was there among them, his power and his might was to be proclaimed. But the mighty acts of Mordecai the Jew were written in the book of records of that day. And I would submit to you that the mighty acts of the king and the greatness of Mordecai was remembered. So much so, in 2005, on January 5th, you're hearing about it. It's pretty impressive. Now, I want you to look at this closing tribute to Mordecai. First of all, notice that he is second in rank as a Jew in a pagan society. Talking about a divine reversal. Notice what it says. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes. Here was a plot to annihilate the entire Jewish nation. This man was not even allowed in the courts as a Jew. He was on the outside of the king's courts, outside the gates. And yet, because he was a man of God, without anybody watching, he did what is right. He was a man of integrity. He wasn't out for a degree. He wasn't out for rewards. He wasn't out to make a legacy. He wasn't out to be encapsulated in history books. He just did what he felt God wanted him to do. And God, in His magnificent sovereignty, actually took a Jewish man from a nation of Jews that were on the brink of annihilation and exalted him to the second man in charge in a pagan society. Who else but God could do that? Why was he there? Because of a sovereign God and because of a man of God. Notice also that he was preeminent among his own people. It says preeminent among the Jews. The literal Hebrew means he was great among the Jews. Listen, if I opened the floor tonight and I asked you if you knew anybody whose life of integrity was a cut above the normal human being, would you be able to identify them? I want you to know, names come to my mind immediately when I know either it's a man or a woman that has walked with God, has proven that walk by a life of unbelievable words and deeds. There's no denying it. There's almost an aura around them, and I thank God for them. There can be those people that will be raised and be preeminent, a cut above others, because they took this Christian life seriously. And we read about them all the time. Thirdly, we see that he was held in high esteem, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews. He was favored. He was popular among his colleagues, among his peers. You didn't have to worry about getting in an inner circle with the elite elsewhere. Anywhere he was the inner circle. They were trying to break into that. It's amazing. And then finally, we find out why, at least on the human responsibility side, because he worked for the good of his people and he spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. He worked and he spoke up. Pretty impressive, isn't it? I can admire a guy like that. I understand the story, so I know a lot of sovereign contingencies must take place for this to work out for him the way it did. But we cannot deny this was a man of God, a man of integrity, a man of character that God used greatly, and I applaud all that and I thank God for that. So, you might admire him. You might say, you know, I have aspirations to be such an individual in the world and the society which I live. Before you have or develop those stars in your eyes, you better remember the cost on a life like this to be where he was. Is what you believe serious enough to die for? Is there a precious relationship that you get much out of that you would sacrifice if your commitment to Christ demanded it? Aristotle says there's three phases to every friendship. It's one or the other. I think it's a combination of all. He said that either you have a friendship with somebody because you admire them, or you have a friendship with them because it's an advantage to have a friendship with them, or you have a friendship just simply because you like being with them. Actually, I think all three of those things probably come into play. But what if you had a very meaningful relationship that meant a great deal to you, and you had to decide, is your commitment to Christ going to remain intact when faced with the alternative of compromising that commitment to continue this relationship? Would you sacrifice one of the dearest relationships to you for that commitment? I've been doing this for 20 years. I've seen this come between a husband and wife. I've seen this come between a parent and child. The girl that I was dating before I met Maria and thought I was going to die split up over a theological issue, and I thought my world was over. And then I saw her about 10 years later, and I was thanking God. No. But if it wasn't for that, I would not have met the perfect match of my life. Would you be willing to give up the security of your job if continuing on there meant compromising what you believe in? I mean, it's one thing to say what you do and not do before you're faced with it, but what happens when you're faced with it? I want you to know something. If you're going to honor God and walk with Him and do what He has told you to do, just take it from me, it's going to be very frightening sometimes. And you might be called upon, you might not, but you might be called upon to make ultimate sacrifices, and there might come a time, and it's already happening throughout this country, this world, where literal lives are called upon for the sake of Jesus Christ. Regardless, I want perspective tonight for my life. I really do. I want my life to matter. I want to live a life worth living. I know I can do everything I can possibly do to eat right, to exercise. I cannot guarantee that I will not get a disease or I will not die early. If I lived out the longest, I doubt I will make it to 100. But I want that little short span of life compared to eternity to count and to matter. And I can't think of a greater thing you can give your life to, and if you can, I'll give you the floor in a moment, than to give that life and expend it for God and His kingdom. And so if that's how you're going to live your life, we need to understand somewhat of how that takes place. When you see the exterior works and reality of Mordecai, I want you to understand that what's pushing that, what's making him the man he was what was going on in the inside. What was true then is true today. I want you to know there's been a divine inversion. There's been a divine reversal about how God's system operates in the world, how God sees things and how you see things. And you need to get a hold of it. If you doubt what I say, just read the Sermon on the Mount and look at the superstars according to that. The poor, the meek, the persecuted. Wow. None of them would rally for the position, would they? Oh yes. The Bible says that many who are first will be what? Last. The Bible says that God exalts the humble but sets Himself against what? Proud.
There is a stark contrast between living according to the world system and according to the kingdom system. And I've got to tell you, I am very frightened in what I'm seeing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as to what we conclude is the real thing and what is valuable. So let's look at life. Let's look at this stark contrast. Let's look at life according to the world system, and then we'll come back very quickly and look at it according to the kingdom system, and you will see the key to Mordecai's success if you have any aspirations, if you are willing to pay the price when it is offered. Now notice what happens. First of all, according to the world's value system, the question is, what do others think of me? I can't help but read that verse that you see there. And Jesus Himself said this. Listen attentively and patiently as I read John chapter 12, verse 43. Jesus said, I don't know, 42. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed Him. He's talking about among the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Watch this. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Oh, I don't care what God thinks. It's what you folks think. When did Jesus really get upset? Okay, when they were doing what they were doing in the temple, but when else? He got very upset with religious people who focused on external outward acts as a demonstration of the reality of divine life. The Pharisees knew the law. It was their life to know it and to demonstrate it externally. They lived for it. They knew how to cross all the T's and dot all the I's. They looked good. They knew the vernacular. Man, as far as the outside went, they had it made, and everybody envied and longed to be like them and with them and among them. But they were kept out of that circle, and then Jesus comes along and He messes it all up. And He says, you know, on the outside you look great, but on the inside you're dead man's bones. You're whitewashed tombs. You're a brood of vipers. You're sons of hell. Not only are you not going in the kingdom, you're preventing others from doing so. It looks so good outwardly, but inside you're dead, was the indictment of Jesus Christ to the religious elite of His day. Isn't that frightening? That's why it's dangerous to be a member of Temple Baptist Church. Man, you can get into this fold like I did for 23 years. I went to church, 14 of it. 14 years. Every time the doors were open. Wednesday nights, RA, all that stuff. I was about to say GA, so I didn't go on GA. All that stuff. And somehow missed it. But man, I knew the Scripture. I knew the songs. I knew the language. I could wear a suit. I could smile. I could wear a mask. I could pretend. And if I died during those days, I would have split hell wide open. Listen, I know it's always going to matter somewhat what others see, but you better align your priorities and hear me when I tell you it matters much, much more what God sees. And if you will focus on living your life according to what He sees, what others see will take care of itself. You say, where do you get that? Well, Jesus. What did He say? Clean up the inside and what? Outside, take care of itself. See, that's why I know that the Bible says that you'll know them by their fruit. And I hear Christians say, well, that's right, we're fruit inspectors. No, you're not. I tell you what, you can watch a struggling Christian sometimes and wonder how they can be saved acting like that.
And God might be bearing in on them and working on them in such a way they're squealing underneath the pressure. And when they get on the other side of that, they're going to be a saint that has a glow around them. You're not a fruit inspector. Listen, God is working on hearts. And sometimes when we see your external action, when you see mine, you might be shocked. But I want you to know there's a work going on inside of me and a work going on inside of you. And before He gets through, you're going to be rather impressed. But that's the world system. It doesn't matter what's going on here as long as y'all think I'm okay. Another thing, or another question the world asks is what do others see in me? I love how Paul put this in Galatians. Let me read this. This is very fascinating. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ." Watch this. "Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh." In other words, we had won these converts. Look at what we're doing. Look how mightily used of God we are. What do others see in me? Do you ever do it? Oh, I don't want you to admit it. I don't want you to blush. Are there ever times you carefully calculate to do what you do so others will see it and think he or she is so wonderful? You know what I've seen? I've even seen folks, and I've probably done it before, is why I know it so much and recognize it. They didn't want to be the one to toot their own horn, but they wanted to manipulate the situation behind the scenes where that horn got tooted by somebody else, and then it's so much more enjoyable. "Oh no, I would never tell anybody I did it," but somehow you arrange it so someone finds out and tells them. They come up to you, "Did you do that?" "No, I told them not to say anything." What others see. And I got to be honest with you. I hope people see things admirable and things they long for and things that glorify and honor the Lord. And I'm certainly embarrassed when they see things that are not that way. But if you really think about it from the perspective we're trying to talk tonight, if they see something that's nothing more than a mask, what have you gained? When you go to bed that night, you know the truth, and when you look at that mirror in the morning, you know the truth. Maybe we can risk what others think they might see and how they might evaluate us to really discover the real thing and clean up the inside, and the outside will take care of itself. And then the last thing, if you live in according to the world system, is what can others give me? Gimme, 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 gimme. I won't, I won't, I won't. You, well, what about me? Huh? It's always about you, isn't it? Have you ever thought how I? Don't do this unless you want an unbelievable revelation. Ask God to show you how much of your day is focused on you. We are the most self-absorbed human beings. I literally pray, "God, would you deliver me from me?" Oftentimes when you struggle having much worship time and much concern and prayer for others, it's because we are too preoccupied with ourselves to worry about anybody else. And that is absolute tyranny. Would to God He delivers us from that. So all of life gets to be an orchestration of our management and our control to get what we want. What can you give me? What advantage is this of me? I mean, even the church now is referred to as consumer Christianity. Consumer Christianity.
They don't come in the door anymore and say, what can I do for you guys? How can I help your ministries?
What have you got? What's this ministry like? What's that ministry like? What are y'all doing about this? What are you doing about this? Well, what about this? At the last church, we did it this way. Why don't you try this? And on and on and on.
I would like for once someone to come up to me and say, you know what? I know y'all aren't perfect. And if you were, I would ruin it if I joined. But I want you to know, I offer myself, I don't have a whole lot of gifts and I've got problems. God's not through with me yet either. But I'd like to get with the rest of you ragamuffins, kind of find out where I can get dialed in. And I want to contribute to something positive around here. I want to add my 2 cents. I want to be a part of the solution and not on your back with yet another problem. That's what I would like to see. What can you give me? Let me tell y'all, those of you who are living life to pursue what you want, Jesus said something very profound, and I'll just quote it, the verses in your thing there. He says, what does it profit a man or a woman to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their own soul? And it doesn't only mean through eternity. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will find it. True life is not in getting. In a few moments, I will show you where it is. Well, enough of the world system. Very quickly as we finish up tonight, what if we decide we want to live in the stark contrast from a kingdom worldview that operates according to kingdom principles? Well, the first thing is that you're going to ask the question, what does God think? Now, because I'm assuming this is a studious bunch, I'm going to take the time to read what Jesus said on this, and it's important enough to do it. Jesus said this, I need to memorize this passage for myself. A preacher especially needs to memorize this. He says, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to attain the praise that comes from the only God? It's such a powerful illusion and force to live for the praise, admiration, and applause of those around you. So much can you be lost in that that you don't even care anymore what God thinks and how you live for the praise of His holy name. A man said something in a revival a long time ago I've tried to hold on to. He says, either you will fear God and not fear man, or you'll fear man and not fear God. You can't fear both. Wouldn't it be nice to cultivate such an intimate, real relationship with God Almighty that you're so sensitive to the flow of that life that you're cautious to do anything, even when it means the rejection of those around you, to disturb the flow of the only life there is? Would you believe me if I told you the only life worth living is the life that Jesus Christ offers? Did you know the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Gain, Paul? Gain? Yes. Whether literal or day to day. To die personally, to trust Him, is a very painful process. I'm doing a lot of research on that right now, fixing to get in with it. In fact, my good friend Caleb Byer is kind of my test target. We're talking about a lot of these things. Caleb's real interested in the things of God, and we're working through some of his issues. But I've discovered if I am going to die to my own self taking over and fulfilling these desperate needs I have in my life, and move to a trust to God, which always means waiting, is going to be excruciatingly painful, and it's going to feel like I'm literally dying as I wait on Him to come through. But I realize now that I must get to the point that unless God comes through, I will be destroyed. I think Larry Crabb's right.
He said, most of us live our lives seeking comfort and trying to avoid pain. But he says, you've got to face that pain until it becomes so bad, only God can fix it. And something happens when you get there. And I know some of you are saying, well, thank God, because I think I'm there. What does God think? Start working on repenting of being concerned so much about what everybody else thinks and be concerned about what he thinks. Well, what does God see in me? I bet I've got some astute students here tonight. When God chose David as king of Israel, did he do it because he was so impressed with his physique, his intellect, his eloquent speech, his long flowing hair, his mighty ability and potential as a warrior administrator? No. All his other brothers had that. All the humans that were looking around said, oh, there's a king. Surely it's him. No, it's one of those four. No, it's not any of those. Well, who is it? Well, he's over there tending the sheep. You've got to be kidding me. Not David. Oh, yeah, David. See, God doesn't look at things like you do. See, man looketh on the outward appearance, says Scripture, but God looketh on the heart. And we get a little commentary on this in Acts 13:22, where it says, I have found David, a man after my own heart. Why? Because he will do everything I want him to do. I've heard all of us, or some of us, give testimonies about what Christ has done for us and what he means to us, but this is a testimony from God about a human being. Can you imagine being referred to by God Almighty as a man or a woman after God's own heart? Buddy, now that's a noble pursuit. Let me tell you something. I'm as clear on as anything I could share with you tonight. And I would tell you to turn there, but I'd rather you just listen to me. Listen to this. This is a real true reality for me. And it's for my brother in a neurotic sense. But it should give us all pause to think. Paul says something so profound here. He says that he had been entrusted with the secret things of God, and it was required of those who had been given that trust to prove faithful. Now he says to the people who were judging him very harshly, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Wow. My conscience is clear, he says. As far as I sense my conscience, I think I'm confessed up to date. I've repented of my sin. I believe my heart's right, but I also know that the heart is desperately wicked. There's recesses in it that I'm not aware of that might be sinful. Thus, I ultimately can't even judge my own self. He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And then here's the verse. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. It will be at that time for all judges and jurors here tonight that God will tell you the acts of each of us, whether or not they were authentic or done behind a mask. I think I can wait for his perfect assessment of that, don't you? So I believe in the meantime, I want God to see in me, and I believe you want God to see in you, acts that reflect an authentic heart for God. If you agree with that, how about an amen? And then finally, the question is not what others will give me. It's what will others get from me. Are people drawn to you or repelled by you? I'm still working this out, but I'm convinced. When God's really got a hold of a person, people will be drawn to you. They'll be drawn to you because they'll have questions. They'll have hurts. They'll have pain. And for any of you here tonight that have people who come to you and tell you their innermost secrets, and some of them are revealing some pretty bad stuff they're going through, do you have any idea what an honor that is to you? That they would trust you to come share that in that non-threatening presence and feel that you could hear this information, that you wouldn't store it up to use it against them later, that you would listen to a compassionate heart, that one broken heart to another broken heart you'd be able to speak, that you would keep it confidential, that you would love them after it was over, and you would just be one fellow struggler with another trying to make it home before the dark by the grace of God. I tell you, I long for the day when we have a church that takes off the masks and says, I'm screwed up and I need help. And have some other folks stand up and admit the same thing, and let's get real serious about our issues, and let's take each other to the throne and get healed. That's what God intends. He won't settle for anything less. Read a statement recently, and I'm trying to embrace this with everything in my being. One thing that God says is intolerable is pretense among His people. Amen. If you're going to align with Him, you're going to have to get brutally honest. And I'll tell you, when you know you are, when you start confessing things to God as if He doesn't know already, but when you start confessing them and you're embarrassed by it, God, I hate to tell you, I feel this way, but I've got to be honest. Did you know when that individual said that? I know you know this, but I need to just go ahead and say it because I can't believe what was in my heart and what would have come out my mouth if I didn't catch it. I'll lay that for you in all its ugliness. Now, I need your help. But I know you're like me. You're afraid you'll share it with someone and go, you might be surprised. No, it's what can we give? Let's be a source of the kingdom of God for others. Receiving it, accessing it, transporting it, and extending it to others. So I've got a question, the last one in your notes. And you have to conclude with the life of Mordecai when everything was said and done, all the risks he took, how it ended, the legacy he left. I believe you agree with me that it's a life worth living. So the closing question I have for you is, what kind of life do you want to live? Father, in the name of Jesus, grace us to live it for You. And all of God's people said,